So yes, tonight as we look at this portion of Jeremiah, you could be mistaken for thinking this is an extra session of the Leveson Inquiry. It is all communication between high politicians of the day, and it's a bit of argy-bargy and who said what to whom. As we follow on from where we finished, we find that Jeremiah writes a little bit to Shemaiah, the Nehalamite. We don't have Shemaiah's letter, we just have Jeremiah's outright hammering reply to it, where he takes it apart piece by piece. We can tell what Shemaiah wrote from the way Jeremiah replied to him. So we have a bit of who said what to whom here. The only advantage over Leveson is this is the divinely inspired word of God and therefore is not inaccurate. Leveson unfortunately has to pick amongst, I think, some of the, how shall I be polite, less accurately minded amongst us. Well, if you thought Leveson was dry and boring, then you've perhaps need to recouch it after you've explored this, because as we explore this, who said what to whom, this exchange, we'll discover how Jeremiah encourages the exiles to stand for God's truth in a foreign land. That's what we've been looking at in this exchange between Jeremiah and various groups of people over the last sort of 4 or 5 weeks, over the last probably a dozen, 10 or a dozen chapters. We've seen Jeremiah standing for God's truth against various groups of people and in various situations. And tonight, it's how does he encourage the exiles to stand for God's truth in a foreign land? And just in case you doubt the accuracy... Oh, sorry, that's a... First one was from this morning, don't worry about that. In case you doubt whether we can have this sort of correspondence and whether it was actually going on in that time, this is an even older political correspondence. This is an Amarna clay tablet. This one is on display, not on display, but part of the British Museum collection. We have historical records which support this material of political backwards and forwardsing of letters and so on. And this lends weight to us accepting that what Jeremiah is writing is correct. These little facts in the first four verses all ring true. They're all about how it would have happened. A messenger would have been sent from Zedekiah to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he would have been encouraged to take other messages, personal letters and, you know, from other people in the society. And this picture on the screen before you is from a similar sort of letter with similar styles and types of addresses written even as much as 800 years earlier. This one was written to one of the kings of Egypt, one of the pharaohs, but it uses the diplomatic language. It's addressed with the record of who sent it and all of these sort of facts that we find here. And on the bottom, you might just be able to see the three lines of Egyptian written in black ink, which were presumably added when the letter arrived. It seems that some things never change. You know, when you get a letter, you scribble on the bottom how you intend to reply to it or when or whatever. It seems that even that was going on there. So we have good evidence to help us to understand that this part of Scripture is an accurate record of what's going on. And there are many other facts that we can turn to in this letter which support and are supported by other parts of the Bible and by history. Let us remember what is going on at this time. Given what we read last time about some countries fomenting dissent against Babylon, I don't think they got to the point of outright insurrection at the moment, but do you remember they came and gathered in Jerusalem to see if they could concoct a plan to stand against Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it seems rather that these special messengers were sent as a result of that. They may even have been the messengers carrying the message from Zedekiah to Nebuchadnezzar to say, no, we're not doing anything naughty at this time. It certainly would fit, because if you notice further on, we have this account of two people who are in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar for stirring up revolt, and they are put to death. So it all seems to fit into that period of history, about 594 BC, this proto-uprising that we saw a little bit of it last time. Notice also how it says they're put into the fire as the punishment. Do you remember that one of these 3,000 or so that were taken into exile was a young man called Daniel? And he records he read this letter, And in reading this letter, he realized that this was God's plan for the 70 years. And of all the people we know in Scripture, we know that Jeremiah's letter was from one man in the home country who was standing for God. And you know what? It resulted in at least one man standing in Babylon for God, because it is this very letter that inspired Daniel. And Daniel stood in a fire like these two did. The only difference is Daniel stood for God in opposition to Nebuchadnezzar. These who were destroyed here stood against God, because Nebuchadnezzar was using him at that time to punish his people and take them out of the land. So it's very interesting, the historical ties, the accuracies, and the things that are going on as a result of this letter. So the correspondence is going backwards and forwards. And the false prophets are saying, well, in 2 years' time, you'll be back in Jerusalem, and the temple will be functioning again. Now, given that it probably took 2 or 3 months to walk from Jerusalem, particularly if you were in chains or in any way restricted all the way around to Babylon, and it's going to take 2 or 3 months to get back, that only leaves 18 months of being in Babylon for you to stir up the insurrection and see the change, because, of course, these people are trying to do it all by their own strength. So is it any surprise that we find some of the people who've gone over to Babylon on the advice of the false prophets raising an insurrection even there? It's all this little history that gets us to understand that Jeremiah is dealing with much of the same problem. The people who have gone over to Babylon, some of them have got the same mindset. Some of them are still not listening to God. And you will notice also... You will notice also that at one point in the letter, the exiles are reminded that they're there because they have not listened. Verse 19, the end of verse 19. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. There's a little reminder there from God to the exiles that they are there because they haven't listened and they must now change. That's a moment of grace there, calling them to change, but sadly some of them don't, and gratefully we notice that Daniel at least does. Well, the first letter is by far the longest, and we're going to spend our time in that this evening, where we've read. The second letter is not here, the third is refers to it, and so on, and we can work out most of the rest. But as we look, we learn about Jeremiah's concerns for the exiles, his instructions, so how they can stay true in this foreign land. And just before you think I'm talking only about missionaries and people who plan to go overseas, or those of you who are not English nationals by, dare I say, those of you not Essex nationals? No, then. incomers from Suffolk and Norfolk and other places further afield? No, we won't go there. But we're not talking about geography. We're talking about God's people not in God's land, or not God's people in God's land. It's all about the spiritual meaning of the word land. Peter, you remember, those words we read at the beginning, talks about aliens and strangers, doesn't he? Reminds us that when we're God's people, our home is somewhere else, and we're waiting to go home. We're citizens of another land. So this is a challenge to us in that direction. Hopefully I'll pick that up a bit later on. So then this first letter, verses 4 to 23. I'm not quite sure how my points will come up. There we are. They'll come up in the right order, I hope. Here we go. The first thing that Jeremiah sends to the exiles is a challenge to remember the creation commandments of God. The opening words remind them that some things haven't changed. Verses 4 through to 9 or thereabouts, that the boundaries are a little blurred, come very close to just live an ordinary life, guys. Settle in. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, increase in number there. Do not decrease. Smacks to me of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the land and so on. There is an essence here of life must go on, and you must continue to be God's people, doing the things you know are right and proper over there, somewhere else. So we have a purpose, don't we? And that creation ordinance, that creation purpose for mankind remains. Wherever we are, you know, we're to look after the land. We're to be responsible for it. I think it's vital to pick up this link. The ordinariness of what's being said here by Jeremiah really rings out. He talks about a house to live in, a garden to make produce, marriage and family. These are the basics of life. Wherever you are as God's people, you've got to do the basics right. You've got to be who God has called you to be. You can't change even that. Now, there's something for our times today, but we've mentioned that once or twice. Let me take a different tack. If this is the creation ordinance and our responsibility is to do the ordinary things right, this for me is a challenge for the green agenda, as it's called these days. And that God's people should be those who lead the way in our care of the environment and care of one another, in our ethical consideration of how we shop and what we buy, and our green consideration of how we use our cars and where we get our electricity from and all of that. These things should be second nature. Now, not everybody can do everything. Not everybody can have solar panels or buy one of these wonderfully expensive Priuses or whatever they are. But we can all do something. And we should, as God's people, stand out as being a people who care for the environment and who do these basic things God's way. These ordinary things of life, God's way. So that's the first thing I think comes out of here. But then there's another aspect of God's people which is basic and ordinary and normal, and which is encouraged here, I think, in this idea of building houses, settling down, planting gardens and so on. Because since the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, God's people have had another purpose. Wherever God's people are, they're to be a witness to God, a lamp unto the Gentiles, an attractive people who challenge the people they're living amongst or where they are, that there's something other, something else, that there is indeed God. If you remember how the early chapters of Genesis go, until Babel and the introduction of many languages, everybody would have known and understood what had happened at the beginning. The accounts would have been passed down verbally as we understand them. But after the sin of Babel and the punishment of the language barrier, do you remember what happens immediately after that? God calls Abraham. And in calling Abraham, God says, I want you to be the light, if you like, into the people. Because of what happens to you, all generations, all peoples and tribes will be drawn in to the plan that I have. I will use you to communicate to all people. And time again, as we go through Old Testament history, God's people are called to be a people who witness to him to the world. So we must take a care for creation. We must witness to God, the God we read about in Scripture. We must be a witness in our actions and words and so on. All of this sits into this very simple beginning that Jeremiah says to the people. Do these ordinary things. Keep going at these witnessing things. Notice how the call from Jeremiah to the people in their apparent hardship is first to remind them that they're not outside of God's plan. They're still in God's plan. They are still part of his plan. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile. God has taken them there. Well, God is not a mean and vicious and unkind God. If God has taken you there, he has taken you there for a plan and a purpose. And this part of his plan and purpose, this creation ordinance of being in the land, increase, be fruitful and multiply, care for the land, this ordinance since the fall that God's people are chosen to be a witness, these things still apply. You are still part of this plan of God, and you must still do these things. It's important for us to remember that wherever we go as God's people, we are not beyond his plan. And these things are never suspended. The temptation to, when in Rome, do as the Romans. How does that one go? Where is it, when in Rome, do as the Romans? I think that's the quote, isn't it? The temptation is never, when on the earth, do as the earthlings. We're people of heaven. So when on earth, we still do the things of heaven. That's the challenge of these opening verses. And then it encourages them in a very lovely way to think of these things. I love the way that Jeremiah puts this across, because it slowly builds up. He doesn't blow their minds with, you're going to be there 70 years, as the first part of his letter. The first thing he says is build houses and settle down. Well, look, guys, if we were going camping, we'd take a tent with us. And we'd put up a temporary tent, wouldn't we? There's very few of us who would bivvy down under the under the trees or under the stars for more than maybe a night. That's really what this first challenge is. I mean, houses in those days went up an awful lot quicker. You didn't have 6 months planning permission before you before you could do anything. You know, mud and wood, the old wattle and daub, as we call it, but a wooden frame and mud bricks or mud walls and a wooden roof, and houses could go up quite quickly. I mean, let's face it, we've seen what happens to people with wind and rain on the Isle of Wight at the festival this weekend, haven't we? If you don't have appropriate protection, life can become very, very miserable very, very quickly. So the first thing God says is, well, take care of your immediate needs. Somewhere to live, somewhere to lay your head. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Well, this line takes you a season into the future, doesn't it? We sow in spring and we harvest at the end of the summer and into the autumn. So now he's saying, well, you're not going home this summer. So don't just put the tent up. Make it a bit stronger than that. And there's time to dig the garden and plant some plants that will feed you. And if we think of the longer crops, of course, by the time they've grown and have harvested, we're looking into next year's provision, or at least to keep us over this winter, aren't we? So here we're being challenged. Verse 6 takes it a little bit further again. Marry and have children. Well, that starts now, but the having children takes at least 9 months. It always has. And it goes on, because once you've had children, they're not independent immediately, are they? It takes a little while. So we're talking now into the next generation. Carry on with normal life. Marry and have children. And now into the next generation. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Now, I love the way he graciously takes them a step at a time into the full meaning of that. It's not until later on that we get the 70 years that becomes so important in the time of Daniel and so on. Graciously, he takes them from do the things that you know you've got to do now to do the things that you know you've got to do, the creation ordinance, the witness of God's people in the world. Do it now, do it this season, do it next year, do it next generation. Keep on doing what God has always said God's people must do. We must never stop with these things, living as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. There are so many places you can turn as biblical examples, okay? You really can almost take your pick of your favourite Bible character and you will find them doing this. Joseph, I think, is probably the most obvious one. Visited with so much trouble, none of it really his own. He didn't deserve it. All right, he was a bit outrageous. He should perhaps have kept his dreams to himself, but he didn't deserve to be thrown into a pit, given up for dead, sold into slavery, and all the rest of it. But is not Joseph the prime example of a man who, in whatever circumstance he was, did these simple things? Stick to the things he knew God wanted him to do, be faithful and true. Did he not learn in prison how to become a leader in that society in Egypt? Because does he not rise to the top in the prison, as he did in Potiphar's house? And then he goes on to serve God as the leader, second only to Pharaoh. You can look at Paul, you can look at Peter. Ladies, if you want to, go and look at Ruth, because I think that's what's happening in Ruth chapter 1. She goes, I don't know, we don't know whether she went unwillingly or willingly, but she goes with her husband into a foreign land. And she must have kept doing something that God wanted, because when the time comes, I've got the wrong lead character, haven't I? It was Naomi who I'm talking about already. Naomi must have done something of this witness for Ruth to say, I want to be with you. I want your God to be my God. She must have done something of this for Ruth to see and know and to say, I want to follow your God. So you can find this anywhere in Scripture, in all these characters, but here it is, Jeremiah, it to the exiles. Do the regular things, do the ordinary things, keep the creation commands, be God's people, with all the witness and everything that goes with it, where you are. Indeed, it goes one step further. It's not just do the things that you know are right to do. It's not just be the people that you know God wants you to be. But do you see there in verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Don't just work for yourselves. Don't just work to do God's things for God's people. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've taken you. You know, that's a practical thing. Their witness should already be shining out, but they go one step further. They pray for and invest in the city that they're in. We've heard a little bit about this from Paul's letter to Timothy, haven't we? The challenge to pray for kings and commoners and so on. So I won't repeat all that here. But here is the Old Testament saying of it again. You know, pray for the place in which you live and for its peace and prosperity. There is something else that I think this applies to in our lives today, a challenge for us as we see the way that Jeremiah reveals this simple truth so graciously. And it came to me as I was thinking about our young people coming to the end of their exams and waiting for their results and then potentially having to make some quite monumental decisions. You know, if you're one grade off and you don't quite get what you want and you've got to choose between other things, it can feel like an awfully big decision, that, can't it? And there's an element here of guidance, of Jeremiah guiding God's people and informing them of God's plan and in convincing them of what they must do. There are occasions, indeed, I think they occur more and more frequently as we go on in the Christian life, when God only lets us know the next step. When God only challenges us with, keep going with the big picture. You know I need you to live as an alien and a stranger, as a true witness, and I know that you know that I need you to keep doing these things. There are many times that we get that, keep doing what you know you should be doing. We don't always get to see the grand plan, and we certainly don't always get to see the details of everybody else's plan all around us, do we, from God, when so often that's what we want. At this point in the text, these people haven't even had the 70 years. And it's not until Daniel reads the 70 years when he is given himself over to prayer that God's people get it. They read the 70 years here in Jeremiah's letter and they don't seem to get it. For all it's in plain language. It's almost as those parables that Jesus told, it seems to be hidden from their eyes. The advice that Jeremiah gives to the people amounts to live a normal life for God here and keep on going. And keep on doing. And in 70 years, yes, he says, I will take you back to the land. But they don't seem to get it. Stay true to me, he says, in this situation. Now we're heading really into the second part of the letter from Jeremiah to the people in Jerusalem. He says, remember the old promises. Remember the things that God has given you to do. Remember the creation commands and all that you know you should be doing already. And in verses 8 through to 14, I said that the boundary was a little bit fuzzy, and it is there somewhere between 7 and 10. He says, stick with the promise even in the foreign land. Stick with the promise even in the foreign land. God will fulfill his plans in the future again, just as he did in the past. You know, now that the people were outside the land, it would have been shocking for them. Really shocking. But God wants them to know that even here, and even into the future, which now is so uncertain, God will stick with them. The past of God's people is replete with the fulfillment of the earlier promises. But we must trust him for the future as well. We don't just remember the simple things, but we trust him for all the unknown things. Not just the tried and tested stuff, but the unknowns, the uncertainties. I think I've mentioned before that there is a rising star in the National Football League in America. That's American football, not soccer. A guy by the name of Tim Tebow, everybody over there is waiting for him to come crashing down. I'm praying that he won't. He seems to have his head screwed on right. He's young. He's seeking to find a place in a team. He's just been transferred from one place to another, a big team, one of the regular winners, you know, a top four in our Premier League equivalent. And he was asked this week if he wanted to be the man. Now, the man is the big one, the number one star, the quarterback, the starting quarterback on the team. And he said, do you want to be the man? And he's not the man at the moment. He's probably second or third string. That means he's only going to get in if two guys ahead of him aren't playing, or if there's some fancy play that the coach wants to run. Do you want to be the man? And he said, his answer was this, he said, I don't know about the future, but you know this is one of my favourite lines because I keep saying it to you newsies. He said, but I know who holds my future. Because you see, he's a believer. And it comes through clear as day. And that's the sort of thing that would have been very difficult for the Jews. For the Jews to be outside the land at this time in their history would have been a terribly confusing and difficult place for them to be. God's people are tied to the land. Think about how all the Old Testament story, the Old Testament account develops. Abraham, get up, get out of this place, which is more or less the same place that God's people are now in, Ur of the Chaldees and Babylon's, all around the same sort of area. Abraham was told to get up and get out of this place and go down to the land of Canaan. And then God's people end up in Egypt. And you have the Exodus and they're rescued. Where to? The land flowing with milk and honey. And they're there. They're in the land, the place which was the promise of God to Abraham, the promise of God to the patriarchs. If you read into the account, you know, Jacob goes outside the land and comes back, and it's all that difficult coming back when he's with Esau and all of that. You know, all of that going on, the coming in and the going out of the land. The land is part of the promise. And here are God's people out of the land. I mean, you see it today, even in the news today. Modern Judaism, the ethnocentricity, the focus in Jerusalem, and the Wailing Wall and the temple that many hope will still be rebuilt. They're political fights these days over that hill, aren't they? You don't hear from them over here, but if you read the news over there in Israel, the political machinations of getting people in and out and moving around on the hill, it's a very, very potent symbol. The land. For God's people in exile, it would have been the most difficult scenario to conceive of. And they're told by Jeremiah that the promise will hold true even in the foreign land, even this far from God's people. And there's a future element as well. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. All of this is set in the future. It's not just the fact that they are away from the land now, which would have perhaps terrified some. But what does the future hold? Well, Jeremiah is saying very clearly, this promise of God holds even here and even into the future. And God's will be revealed. God has a specific plan. You don't need to know it yet, he says. But I have the plan. You know I have the plan for you. That must be quite a challenge. I often find this a challenge when it comes to God's guidance. The plans of God for us are sure and certain, and they are gracious and good. But the plans that God reveals to us don't always answer the question that we're asking, do they? He didn't say where to build the house. He just said, build a house and settle down. He didn't say who to marry. But he said, get married and find a wife for your son and give your daughters in marriage. We often ask those detailed questions, don't we? But often God's guidance to us is one step at a time, and it's often big picture, and he often asks us to trust him that he has the future. And we must be very careful that by taking the little steps, we don't deny that God holds the future. We must always know this and stick to it. Well, we must press on. I've spent a lot more time on those two points than perhaps I should have done. The third section of this main letter from Jeremiah takes off at verse 19 or thereabouts and deals with the false prophets. The similarities with what has gone before in God's own land are striking. Even the exiles have not listened. Even the exiles are being misled by by false prophets who claim to be from God. And the warning is therefore for us as well. Even here, in this land, we will find people who claim to be from God and who will mislead us. So that's our letter from Jeremiah with three calls to the people. Remember the commands you know of God, the creation commands. Stick with the promise even in the foreign land. It applies even away from God's land. It applies even into the future. God's plans are good and gracious for us. And beware of the false prophets. Well, let me just briefly draw at one point from the other letters that we have. Taking out from verse 24 and on, we read of the other letters. And I don't want to draw any conclusions from the content of the letters. They are fairly similar to the material we've been studying already. Jeremiah is accused of being a madman and a false prophet. And Shemaiah says to Zephaniah, somebody who's in responsibility of the temple back in Jerusalem, take this guy and lock him up in the stocks and generally put even a neck iron on him, which would have been doubly uncomfortable and so on. Zephaniah doesn't, and the messages are exchanged. Indeed, Zephaniah, it seems, perhaps tried to play politics himself, taking the letter to Jeremiah and saying, do you want to see what Shemaiah has written? I think possibly Zephaniah hoped that Jeremiah might, back down at this point. You know, one of those sort of political moves, but he doesn't. So we have this backwards and forwards by these letters, and I just want to draw one point from all this. Jeremiah carries on the mission that God has given him, even over hundreds of miles, via the modern media communication route of the day, via these envoys, these emissaries who would have written. If it had taken the people in chains as prisoners months to walk from Jerusalem round to Babylon and the other cities there, we know that it would have taken the fast riders, the envoys of Nebuchadnezzar, not that long indeed, just maybe 2 or 3 weeks at the most, because they had networks of fast horses already in place for these special envoys to take their messages. And Jeremiah is prepared to use this media to fight for the truth that God has, to convey the message, to encourage God's people, to warn them of the problems. The equivalent today, I think, is the internet, blogs, Facebook, Twitter, all of these things. It's right and proper for us, if we have the know-how, indeed perhaps some of us should get the know-how, it's right and proper to use these means as well for the proclamation of God's grace and for the protection of the gospel if it's being challenged. You know, we're up here on the top of the hill, but there's no point in us building a signalling platform on the top of this building and have someone translate this message into semaphore or blink it out on a Morse code light, because nobody is looking at these means anymore. But we record the sermons and put them on the internet, and it's very interesting to see where people in the world are actually looking at our website from, because you can get those statistics. And we should use these means, those of us who are able, those of us who have the time, those of us who God calls to do it, we should use these media for the protection of the gospel and for the promotion of the gospel. So here we have Jeremiah's challenge to us, standing for the truth in a foreign land. Remember the creation or commands of God, that we are given by him a responsibility for creation. We are given by him as God's people a responsibility to witness. Stick with this promise, even in the foreign land, even away from him and his people, even into the future, the uncertain land. And beware in all areas of these false prophets who would lead us astray, using all means to achieve this goal, standing for the truth, for God's glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brother Jeremiah and this letter that he wrote. Thank you for the challenge it brings to us. We thank you for the way it would have encouraged your people. Indeed, we thank you that we have recorded in Scripture that Daniel read it, and through prayer you revealed to him the truth of it and the way in which you would work out these plans to prosper the people and not to harm them, to give them hope and a future. We thank you indeed that Daniel was in many parts that hope. We pray, our Father, that we would understand and apply to ourselves the same truths that Jeremiah called the people to then. Help us to remember that there are some things that you have called us to do. A life of witness, a life of care for your world. And that wherever we are, we must continue in these things. Wherever we are, we must indeed fulfill this part of your plan. Father, help us to trust you into the future. Help us to trust you in the difficult places. We realize that your people outside of your land would have been scared and worried and unsure and uncertain, and often we feel like that here. We pray, our Father, you would help us to stick with the promise here, now, and in the future, and wherever you would take us, looking to you for your guidance, whether it comes one step at a time or in very clear roadways laid out in front of us. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us to beware and enable us to beware and help us when we come across false prophets, as Jeremiah did, as your people in exile did. Help us to stand for the truth against them, using all means that you give us the ability so to do. We pray for ourselves, Father, that you would enable us to be those of your those people in this land who stand for your truth. Amen.